We're going to be over in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 this morning. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Well, as we've seen, Paul is returning to the exhortations that he had begun in chapter 4, verse 1. He was seeking to complete what was lacking in the faith of these new believers. And Paul has been dealing with matters in verses 13 of chapter 4 through verses 11 of chapter 5. He's been dealing with matters related to the future and the coming of the Lord. And he is now in verse 12 returning back to the duties of everyday life. See, many people today enjoy theology in the abstract, the theoretical, the academic. They might enjoy studying the Bible for reasons other than wanting to know the one true God. It's just a challenging intellectual pursuit. Maybe they like getting into the original languages. Maybe they like seeing or trying to find some sort of hidden truth that nobody's ever seen before. Whatever it is, there are some people who are only interested in a particular teaching or of the Bible. They get involved in, they fixate on one doctrine, whether it's creation or whether it's the second coming, whatever it is, and they fixate on that. Or they are only interested in how a particular teacher or teaching makes them feel. And they're not really interested in what the Bible says at all. The Bible is just a pretext, and their interest in it is just a pretext for some sort of religious experience. And people want to judge the truth of the Bible based on how that truth makes them feel, or by their own experience, or by their own opinions, or their presuppositions, or their own preferences, or religious traditions. See, no one can live higher than their knowledge of and belief in God's Word as the Word of God. Orthodoxy, that is correct thinking, correct belief, must lead to orthopraxy, that is correct practice and living. For example, the gospel of grace only has meaning in relation to sin. And today we live in a society and a culture that has gone out of its way to try to minimize sin and the sinfulness of sin and the horrendousness of sin and the enormity of sin's guilt. They want to give sin respectable names. They want to psychologize sin out of existence, excuse it, redefine it, even turn it into a virtue. But to do this, to minimize sin and the sinfulness of sin, is to denigrate and corrupt the gospel of grace. It's just kind of a backdoor way of corrupting the gospel of grace. So as we see, error in one doctrine does not stay isolated to that doctrine. It spreads. It migrates. Because all biblical truth is connected. Now today we are being told by many that someone can be a Christian but they don't have to believe the whole Bible. They can believe parts of it but they don't have to necessarily believe all of it. Another example is wrong views of the Lord's return. There are many different views on the return of the Lord. There's what's known as preterism. And preterism takes a passage from Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that says, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place." And so they take that passage with wooden literalness, and then they have to saying that it's that generation, that the second coming of Jesus has already happened, and that when a believer dies, that's the second coming of Jesus for them. And so that therefore they have to allegorize all the other passages in order to, dealing with the return of Christ to make it fit their particular interpretation of one verse. And they want to explain away all other passages that tend to contradict their particular view. There's another view called pre-wrath tribulation that has to, in order to make the Bible fit their particular view, they wound up corrupting the Bible. It's the same with election. We come to queer passages on election because people don't like the doctrine of election. They want to allegorize and spiritualize and explain away all the passages that teach it. Same with creation, or with the Bible's teaching on the nature of man, or on biblical morality, or what the church is supposed to be and the biblical nature of the church, or gender roles. So it's wrong to assume that error in doctrine will not spread and impact the way we live. What we believe truly impacts the way we live and think. Well, Paul has been adding to the Thessalonians' store of sound doctrine. He's been completing what has been lacking in their faith. And with greater light comes greater responsibility. They have to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers of the Word. In fact, we're told the danger of this, or shown the danger of this, back in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30, through 33. Here God speaks of the response of the people to the teaching of Ezekiel. It's not out and out hostility. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Oh, aren't they so spiritual? They're going to go to church and they're going to hear what the pastor's saying and they're going to put on this spiritual aura. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. It makes no impact on their life whatsoever. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. You're just a means of entertainment. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. In other words, all that you've been warning them about, and they've been ignoring and saying, oh, isn't that nice? They'll know, and they'll grieve, why didn't we listen? So Paul is emphasizing here to the Thessalonians that their faith needs to impact their life. Doctrine is to impact life. And he has told them here in verses, as we saw last week in verse 12 through 13, that their faith, how it was to impact their relationship with their leaders. They were to appreciate, that is, value, the worth of those who, and they were to value for their three activities, that diligently labor among you, they have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction, or rather exhortation, admonition. And as we saw last time, that word, instruction, or admonition, means to have a corrective influence, to call attention to errors in belief and practice, to correct them, rectify their mistakes. And it assumes somewhat a degree of opposition to the correction. But it's simply saying, here's the way, walk in it. They're to be valued for their spiritual work, for correcting them, instructing them. But see, as we said last time, this is only possible for those who value spiritual truth, who value spiritual duties and realities. Now, many people will value the instruction, the admonition, the teaching up to a certain point, until that instruction and admonition happens to be directed to them, begins to encroach on their particular lust, their particular idol, their particular worldly thing, then they no longer value it. So as they say, you've gone from preaching to meddling. Rather, they begin to find fault and all sorts of things wrong with the one that they at one time valued. They begin to exaggerate faults and shortcomings that they once overlooked. Or they invent or imagine or impute false motives. Anyway, they'll find some sort of excuse to reject what the person who is teaching them and admonishing them is trying to teach them. Even if it comes down to, who are you to judge? Who are you to say anything? Your life isn't perfect. So that is sadly, that's the attitude that dominates today. And possibly some of these things were beginning to encroach and creep in to the Thessalonian church. Because as we see here, Paul is not giving any instruction to the leaders themselves. These are instructions to the church in general. And he is telling the people in the church what their leaders are to be valued for. And sadly today, what most are valued for, more often than not, is how much worldly, how much someone justifies their ungodly behavior, how much they pacify their conscience rather than convict their conscience. And what the leader and the teacher in the church is to be valued for, more often than not, is what they are today are despised for. Jesus certainly was. Paul was. The apostles were. So this appreciating those who diligently labor, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, is only possible for those who highly value spiritual things. Those who are spiritually minded, not fleshly minded or worldly minded. In fact, it's actually impossible for those who are fleshly and worldly minded because the natural mind is hostile to the things of God. And so they choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. And then we saw that they, in verse 13, that they are also to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Again, their spiritual work, their care of souls, and that they are to live in peace with one another. And this is a true peace, a true unity, that's based on a common love for the truth. Today we hear a lot of noise out there about how the church needs to change. And that we can change the church, we can change your methods without changing the message. But that's just a lie of the devil, because changing the method necessitates changing the message. And it means you're constantly having to change your methods. Because what draws the crowd today is going to be boring tomorrow. Because there's no love for the pure, unadulterated truth and Word of God. And so nothing disturbs the peace of a church like error and sin and a toleration of sin and toleration of error and worldliness. And peace at the expense of truth is a false peace. It's a delusion. And this living in peace is a mutual responsibility with one another. So this is the instruction how their faith, their belief is to work itself out in relation to their leaders. But now in verse 14, Paul moves from their relationship with leaders to their relationship with various kinds of people within the church. People who are maybe struggling or who are some sort of faulty believer. People who are not living up to what they should be living in regards to their faith. See, there are all sorts of various kinds of people within a church. And the bigger your church is, the more various kinds of people you're going to have. All people are different. There's various personalities. There's different degrees of spiritual maturity, different degrees of biblical knowledge. People respond to things in their life in different ways and respond to the challenges of life differently. Some respond in a sinful way. Some respond in an unbiblical way. Well, here there's a group of people. Within the Thessalonian church, you have a group of people who are suffering affliction for their faith. Remember, Paul told them over in chapter 3, verse 4, that he wanted to send Timothy to, in verse 3, he wanted to send Timothy to encourage them so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined, ordained for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. So Paul here is saying to remind them of what he had previously taught them. Well, people are going to respond differently to suffering, to affliction, and to a persecution. And so even though they have been forewarned, this didn't make the suffering and the affliction any easier. And people were responding to it differently. Notice that in verse 12, when it came to their attitude toward their leaders, Paul had requested, but we request of you, brethren. It's a friend appealing to a friend. Here Paul uses a much stronger word, and we urge you, brethren. He urges them. He's introducing a new set of exhortations. And it's a stronger appeal. Literally means to encourage, to call alongside. And it has a greater degree of authority behind it. This is someone who is urging, an authoritative urge. It's a persuasion with a sense of authority. And it's addressed to the entire church. He's not just addressing and speaking with to the leaders of the church, because again, it's we urge you, brethren. Same word he used up in verse 12, speaking to the entire church. Showing that it's the responsibility of the entire church to deal with those who may be in error, who are faltering, who are struggling, who need help of some kind. And so Paul lists three kinds of individuals who needed special attention. There's the unruly, there's the faint-hearted, and there's the weak. And each one requires a different response. So the first that he directs is to the unruly. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. The unruly are to be admonished. And it's present tense. And it's an imperative. It's a command. This is to be your habitual attitude in response to those who are unruly. You're to admonish. And again, that's the same word used up in verse 12. That was one of the duties and roles of the leader, to give you instruction, admonition. It's call attention to error, either in doctrine, specifically in behavior, and to correct it and to rectify it. It implies some degree of opposition. But those who are unruly are to be admonished. This is not the way you're to be living. This is not what way you're to be. This is not behavior becoming of a Christian. So when somebody is living a life that is habitually, continuously unruly, then they're to be admonished. The term unruly, word unruly, is a military term for a soldier who is out of ranks. Literally, it means to be idle or lazy or just undisciplined. To be neglect their daily tasks or their duties. See, God's Word lays specific duties on every believer. There's duties for men, there's duties for women, there's duties for husbands, for wives, there's duties for children, there's duties for people within the church, leaders within the church. Some of the duties and commands that God gives to believers are common for all believers. Some are specific to different people in different situations and the roles that they play. But here you have people who are being unruly. They're undisciplined. They're neglecting their daily tasks. In fact, the same word is used over in 2 Thessalonians. It gives us a little better idea of what Paul is talking with here, because he's directing this to the exact same church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 verses 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren. Here again, this is a command. We command, and it's to the whole church. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof. And that word aloof, stello, means to avoid, to withdraw from, to abstain from associating with. That you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. It's not in according with sound doctrine, with teaching that was an example that was done by Paul. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. Unruly is undisciplined. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In other words, they've been told that they're in the day of the Lord. They're expecting the soon return of Jesus. And so, hey, if Jesus is coming soon, we can quit work and we don't have to do anything. So Paul says that's not the way to be living. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's what they were to be doing with these unruly, to admonish. So in the context here is people who, without maybe any intention of wrongdoing, were just, and because of a misunderstanding of biblical doctrine, were neglecting their daily duties. They were falling into idle and undisciplined patterns of behavior, all because they misunderstood a biblical teaching. So part of that admonition is to come along and correct the misconception they have of what the Bible is teaching that is affecting their behavior, and then telling them, this is how you are to live. Today we have people who spend inordinate amount of time on social media, video games, which cause them to neglect their daily tasks, their daily duties. The biggest cause of divorce has now become social media. So they're neglecting their daily tasks, neglecting their duties, all because they're being unruly. The wife whose house is a perpetual mess and filthy is leading an unruly life. The husband who doesn't lift a finger at home is leading an unruly life. See, we live in a time when God-given duties and the roles that God has laid and given for men, for women, children, oftentimes are not only neglected, but they're reversed. And sadly, it's also a time when much of society and much of the church not only facilitates, but it encourages parents to abdicate their God-given duties to the government or to the church. Hey, we can take our kids to church, turn them loose, and we don't have to worry about instructing them in the Lord at home. Somebody else will do that. See, it's possible and more likely to be spiritually lazy as it is to be physically lazy and undisciplined. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's what we're to discipline ourselves for. Self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. And so the unruly need to be urged, admonished, to mend their ways. And sometimes this involves correcting faulty beliefs on which that behavior is based. They need to stop their behavior that is unbecoming of a Christian. Now, we can think of all sorts of examples today, can't we? We can think of people who think you can be an immoral person and still be a Christian. You can live an ungodly lifestyle and still be a Christian. Those people need to be admonished. And if they don't respond to the admonishment, then they need to be put out of the church. That's Matthew 18. If somebody is in sin and living in a sinful life, you go to them one-on-one, confront them with them, admonish them, seek their repentance to correct them. If it doesn't, they don't respond to that, you take two or more. If they don't respond to that, you tell it to the church. If they don't respond to that, then they're to be put out of the church. So the unruly need to be urged to bring their behavior into conformity with biblical principles of conduct and morality. They're to live productive and useful use of their time, to work quietly with their hands, meet their own needs. That's essentially what Paul told them over in chapter 4, verse 11. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you. That's what they're to be doing. Instead of a lazy, indolent, undisciplined life. Because after all that a Christian does is to be done to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, it's all to be to the glory of God. So these people, there are people in the church that must be admonished to fulfill their God-given duties. And of course, this is not easy in a day when most will not accept sound doctrine. And when someone is corrected, they just pick up their bags and go somewhere else where nobody's going to confront them or correct them. It's not easy in a day when correcting and admonishing is considered the height of arrogance and intolerance and judgmentalism and being unloving. Nonetheless, it is the duty and requirement of the church, and we are to fulfill our biblical duties and requirements in obedience to the Word of God and accept whatever the consequences are. Well, the second group are the faint-hearted. These require a different, they have a different need and require a different type of being dealt with. They're to be encouraged. Encourage the faint-hearted. The word encourage means be consoled, comforted. This is what Paul did with Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 8. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is becoming somewhat faint-hearted. Literally, the word means small-souled. Now, the King James renders this feeble-minded. It doesn't have anything to do with somebody's intellect. It just means they're discouraged. They're losing heart. And this was a problem with Timothy. And so Paul writes to him, verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the Spirit of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. They're just becoming discouraged. They're losing heart. Jesus told a parable over in Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the parable. I know you're familiar with it, the parable of the woman and the unjust judge. But it was the purpose for telling the parable that I want to draw your attention to. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Don't get discouraged. You might pray for something for years, but keep praying. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged. Keep praying. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if anybody had reason to be discouraged, it was Paul. Just the opposition that he constantly experienced. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he states, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy." See, Paul to have been called into the ministry to proclaim the gospel of Christ, he considered it a great mercy. We do not lose heart. Because he understood, verse 3, that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. This is an interesting passage. I've just been doing some studying on it. For our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The word veiled there means to be hidden or to cause something not to be known. And it's in the perfect tense, indicating action that occurred in the past with the results that occur up to the present time. And it's in the passive voice, meaning it's something that has been caused to happen to them. The gospel is veiled, has been veiled. Well, veiled by who? Well, if you remember from our message a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 11, in Jesus' prayer, "I praise you, Lord of Father, heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes." It is God who hides and it is God who reveals. And so if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And well, what role does the devil play in this? In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He blinds them to their true moral and spiritual condition so that they do not turn and they do not see the glory of the gospel. They think they're okay just the way they are. So Paul doesn't become discouraged because he knows that salvation is of the Lord. He's simply to preach and to teach. That's why he says there in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." See, we haven't become discouraged to the point where we're going to start adulterating the Word of God, that is, watering it down. We're not going to walk in craftiness, that is, we're not going to do anything and everything, change the methods, change whatever it takes to make it successful, to be better appreciated, to have more success. No, we're going to manifest the truth. Realizing that if it's veiled to those who are perishing. So discouragement can cause people to engage in all sorts of unbiblical actions. Take unbiblical. Things aren't going the way they expected them to do. So we got to change things. Paul said in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." See, the Christian doesn't expect to receive their reward in this life. Therefore, they're not to grow weary in doing good. There are other ways people can become discouraged. See, over in Nehemiah, remember, Nehemiah was sent to, or went to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, faced opposition. And in Nehemiah 6, verse 9, he describes the purpose of some of this opposition. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O Lord, strengthen my hands. Some people can be discouraged simply by being bullied, being frightened, intimidated. So they have to be encouraged. People can become discouraged by persecution, which of course is what the Thessalonians were going through, by hostility, by opposition. People can become discouraged just by a lack of any visible fruit in what they are doing. They can become discouraged by fear of loss. And, oh, if we do this, we might lose that. They can be discouraged by feelings of inadequacy. They can be discouraged by peer pressure. They can be discouraged by having their plans thwarted. Whatever the cause of the discouragement, those who are discouraged, who are faint-hearted, need to be reminded of spiritual truths. They need to be reminded of the sovereign love of God and just the sovereignty of God over their circumstances. And that God causes all things to work together for good, that nothing happens in their life apart from the sovereign plan and purpose of God. If anybody had a reason to be discouraged, it was Jeremiah. He preached for 40 years without a single convert, and all he got was hostility. In fact, he even complained to God, "Lord, you have deceived me." And then when he complains to God, how does God encourage Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Jeremiah, if you think it's bad now, it's just going to get worse. If you can't remain faithful and be faithful in a time of ease, relative ease and comfort, how will you ever be faithful in a time of adversity? See, again, so encouraging often requires sound doctrine, reminding people of biblical truths. This is what Paul did in comforting the Thessalonians concerning their apprehension over those who had died before the coming of Christ. This is what he does in 2 Thessalonians when they're afraid and been told that they're in the day of the Lord. And he reminds them of truth they've already been taught. And he encourages them to live godly and to admonish those whose false conceptions of the day of the Lord and the return of the Lord have led to an unruly life. Well, we live in an age when there's no end to the attempts to discourage the believers from holding fast to the truth, do we? I mean, we're bombarded from inside the church, from outside the church, temptations to compromise with error, compromise with the world. So you can't get this kind of encouragement in a church that is already compromised with error. Because they're just going to justify their compromise. You can't get this kind of encouragement from the world. You're not going to get it from a psychologist. You're not going to get this kind of encouragement in isolation from other true believers. This has to occur within the true body of Christ, and it's encouraged in the Word and by the Word and the truth of the Word. Oh, I've seen so many people encouraged in ungodliness. God just wants you to be happy, rather than encouraged to faithfulness. The third group is the weak. help the weak. See, they have a different need. They need help. The word help there means to hold fast to take an interest in, to support, sustain. This is the bruised reed, the smoking flax. They're not physically weak, but they're morally, spiritually weak. They're weak in faith. Maybe they shrink away from persecution, yield to temptations. Paul gave instructions to the Romans, remember in Romans 14 and 15, on dealing with those who are weak in faith. And in this context of Romans, he's more likely talking of Jewish believers. Romans 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Some Jewish believers didn't want to eat meat because it may have been offered in a temple. Gentile believers didn't have a problem with it because they knew there was no such thing as an idol. They'd come away from idolatry. And so you have the weak believer who is judging the strong, condemning him, and the ones who are strong are contempt with the weak. Oh, they just don't have the sign of faith. We do. But that's not what they're supposed to do. Verse 5, chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So they're to uphold. Now Galatians 6, 1 and 2 talks about that if anyone is caught, ensnared, entrapped in a trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's that getting up under them, holding them, supporting them, helping them. See, some are weak because they're untaught. They just don't know any better. They don't know the will of God. Some are weak because they lack faith to trust God as much as they should trust Him. Some are weak because they're just ignorant of truth, biblical truth, or they've forgotten truth that so where they're easily led astray. This is what happened to the Second Thessalonians, and that's why Paul in Second Thessalonians has to remind them of what they've been taught. Some people are weak just because of baggage they bring with them into the church from their past life or into their Christian life. But even a weak believer will evidence fruit of the Spirit. They will show evidences of a new birth because the new believer, a true believer, even a weak believer, will desire help. They will receive the help. They won't resent it. The false believer will resent help. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Who are you to tell me I'm weak? What do you mean I'm weak and you're strong? Who do you think you are? See, some weaknesses must be borne by those who are stronger. But some weaknesses need to be helped. For people to overcome those weaknesses, to go strong in the faith. This was what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, had to admonish those to whom he was writing. Remember over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, and his high priestly role, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Why? Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that is good and evil teaching. So there are people out there who are weak, and therefore they're undiscerning. And so they have to be told, don't go to this teacher. Don't listen to that teacher. Stay away from those people. Oh, but they make me feel so good. Peter told those who he wrote to, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes. And there's nothing weaker than a newborn babe, right? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. So here again, helping the weak is going to involve, it's not just humanitarianism. Helping the weak is going to involve teaching and instructing in sound doctrine in order to strengthen them in the faith. And he says, be patient with all men. See, it's going to require patience when dealing with the unruly, with the faint-hearted, with the weak. But it's not limited to them. Be patient with all men. We're all in need of patience, aren't we? Because we all do and say things that are thoughtless, hurtful, careless. We all need sometimes some sort of correction by the Word of God. So be patient with all men. The word patient means long-suffering, literally. And the word, the Hebrew word that's used for it literally means long of nose. It's to be long-suffering, patient. And this is God. God is long-suffering. He is extremely patient. And of course, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. This is the word patient, macrothumia, which is patience with people. There's another word that's for patience in trying and hard circumstances. This is patience with people. It has to be patient with the believer and unbeliever. Now again, patience is not condoning, ignoring, or compromising with sin or error, but continue to give constructive teaching, biblical instruction, as long as they're willing to listen. And brushing aside maybe some snide remarks or hostile attitudes, but as long as they're willing to listen, you're patient with them. But eventually there comes a point, right, when you're casting your pearls before swine. Well, how do you know that? Well, because when they turn on you and want to trample you under their feet, they become extremely hostile. But as long as they're willing to listen and to learn, we can be patient. And then, in the case that somebody is hostile and does turn and is abusive, then there's verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. The entire church has the duty to make sure that no one repays evil for evil. See, it's the natural tendency, it's just our human nature to want to retaliate. This is one of our strongest impulses of fallen human nature, is to try to get even, tit for tat, some way to get even. And this has to be guarded against. This is a distinctly Christian teaching. Now, this is a teaching that the Pharisees had corrupted. Remember, Jesus had to address this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, you have heard, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus forbid retaliation of any type. The Jews had twisted this from Exodus 21, 23, and 24, and twisted it into a license to exercise vengeance, when the actual intention of the law given in Exodus was meant to restrict retaliation and prevent excesses in giving back more than what you received. And so Jesus had to correct this tradition. So it's the duty of the church to see that no one repays another with evil for evil. But it goes beyond that. It goes to the positive, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Always. For all men, no exceptions. Not only seek after that which is good for one another, fellow believer, and for all men. And the word seek after is much more than a half-hearted attempt. Actually, the word that's used is the same word that's often translated persecute. It means to pursue. Seek after what is that which is good. Now, is this good in the world's eyes? See, the world has a different conception of good than what the Bible does. The world calls evil good and good evil. The word good is that which is the most beneficial, the most helpful, instead of what is harmful. And of course, the greatest good that we can do to anyone is tell them the truth. Jesus fed people who he knew would turn on him. He healed people that he knew would side with the Pharisees. But even his good deeds of healing and feeding were accompanied with truth. He exposed people's greatest need and offered the only remedy. So this good is for one another, fellow believers, and for all men. To promote, to secure the greatest good for all is the Christian's duty. And the greatest good for all is to come to a true knowledge and understanding of the truth. It involves exposing what is harmful to the soul. Is it doing good to somebody to affirm them in sin? Is it doing good to somebody to teach false doctrine? Is it doing good to somebody to tell them to affirm somebody in a false belief and tell them they're going to heaven when they believe error and falsehood? That's not good. That's evil. That's wicked. So you just seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And that involves, again, truth, teaching. So as we see, all of these admonitions here, all of these requirements for the different people, whether it's admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, doing good, all of these involve teaching the Word of God. It involves imparting biblical truth to people. The truth that fits their particular need. And that's what the church is to be involved in doing. Which is why they are to appreciate those who diligently labor among them and have charge over them in the Lord and give them instruction, because they can now take this teaching and use it in the life of the church and in their daily life within the world. So we see practical, there is a practical side to all Christian doctrine, and is to be lived out in daily life and among one another. And this is what Paul is emphasizing, and is what we are to do in our daily life within the world. But to do that, we have to know the truth. And we only do that through knowing the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you for